Luke chapter 1, we are continuing our study on the life of Christ, and we're doing this in a little bit of a different manner. We're using what's called the harmony of the Gospels. We're using the chronological order of the Gospels, and we're preaching through those expositorially. So thinking about how the events of Christ's life occurred through the four perspectives of each one of the gospel writers, thinking about what you know those meant in, of course, the relevant context of the time and of the day, and then seeing how those things may speak to us and apply to us. If you remember, the week before Easter, we covered Gabriel's visit to Zechariah. Remember that? Zechariah was in the temple, and he was lighting the candles as he was part of his ministerial duty, and Gabriel appeared to him behind the veil, just to him, spoke to him, told him that he would have a son who would light the way, who would pave the path, who would make straight the way, as declared in Zechariah and Malachi and Isaiah, and would ultimately give birth to John the Baptist. Right, the one that would become known as John the Baptist. And we saw also Zechariah's doubt, right? Remember that? Zechariah says, how is this possible, knowing my age, right? And Gabriel says, because you have doubted, as a sign to you, you will not speak again until the son is born and named. And so, of course, we see the birth. Now there, this is a beautiful proclamation. And we're going to pick up the story. The next sort of event that occurs here is in Luke chapter 1, and it starts in verse 26. And it starts with this phrase, in the sixth month. Now, this is not the sixth month of the year, okay? This is the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. I could only think of Zechariah there for a moment. I knew Zechariah wasn't the pregnant one. This was a miracle, but not that kind of miracle. All right. So Elizabeth is pregnant. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And you'll notice that Luke, because he is a doctor, because he is a man of precision and of details, Luke gives us very clear timing on how events occurred. And through the first couple of chapters here, you'll notice whether it's a timestamp or it's the next day, references like that where Luke is keeping track of the order of these events. And so here we have, of course, the prophecy that came, and then there's a six-month period, right, where we don't have any insight necessarily. And the next appearance, the next occurrence, the next event that happens is another visit from Gabriel, this time to someone very precious. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to read verses 26 to 38 are the totality of our passage this morning. I want to read that whole event so that you have an understanding and a good picture, and then we'll walk verse by verse through these and help us to understand all that occurred there. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we'll read through 38. You can follow along on the screen. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, please help us as we open your word. Speak to us this morning. Lord, help us to come to understand and to rightly apply and to rightly divide and discern and understand your word. We can only do that through your help. I pray for your blessing in this way. In your name I pray. Amen. The very first verse, we see, of course, the name Gabriel once again. Gabriel made an appearance earlier in this chapter, speaking to Zechariah, and here comes the archangel, one of the leaders of the angels in all of heaven. He comes and he visits now Mary. Interesting, in verse 26, we get some clues there. He says that Gabriel was sent from God. Right, this is a direct visit, a direct order. God ordered Gabriel out of heaven with a very important message, a very specific message. Can you imagine Gabriel's delight in receiving this message? The fullness of time had come. The angels were preparing in heaven for this moment. And finally, from the throne comes the order that Jesus Christ is coming to earth. And here, the Father sends the angel Gabriel to visit young Mary. It uses the word here, or it tells us next the location. Right? He was sent from God. Where did he go? Of course, he went to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. This is, of course, in a direct fulfillment of prophecy that out of Nazareth would come the Messiah. Remember what Nathanael's response to when hearing about the Messiah was from Nazareth? Remember what he said? He said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? You might have towns around New Hampshire that you think of that way. When I was thinking about that this week, I was going to mention some town names, but then I thought, certainly somebody will be here from one of those towns. So I will not mention towns in New Hampshire. But you could imagine, if you would, some towns, maybe even right around us, that you might be familiar with, that you would be very shocked that anything good would come out of that place. And Nazareth was known as this type of place. Right? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's just the way it is. If you're from Nazareth, you're no good. And so Nathanael and the reputation of it was very well known that this was not a desirable place. And yet it is exactly the place where God the Father ordains his son to be born and to be raised and to select his disciples from. A majority of them are from Nazareth as well. Imagine. So here we have not only the person who has delivered this message in Gabriel, we also see the location where Mary is. This is important. Again, another detail that Luke provides for us. He's building a case. Details here are very important. In verse 27, we then see who it is that Gabriel is speaking to. He's speaking to Mary. You'll notice that she is first referenced as a virgin, to a virgin. And of course, we will come to understand from Mary's own testimony that she is a virgin in the sense of purity, meaning she has not known a man or been with a man. She confesses that later on in her surprise that she would conceive. She would say, "How is this possible, right? I haven't known a man." But I think this verse also, this word virgin also is used to describe just the youth and purity of Mary. She would have been young here. In the first century, it was quite common for women to be married at fairly young ages, ages that today we would maybe even be a little uncomfortable with. But certainly, Mary would have been in her early to, at the very latest, mid-teens. I think the best guess is probably in the 13, 14, or 15 range of age. This is validated because it's Mary who stands at the foot of the cross some 30 years later, 33 years later. Life expectancy was not very long in the first century. And for someone to be alive that long would have indicated that they were probably very young. So you can imagine, young girl at home, visited by an angel, right? And to come with a salutation of "you are blessed among women." What an event, what an occurrence this was to happen to Mary. I also just want to take a moment to notice and to point out that Mary, while making the distinguishing confession here that she was a virgin, is not a perpetual virgin. Mary has children with Joseph, several in fact. James, who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, is a half-brother of Jesus. Well, he's a half-brother because he's the son of Joseph and the son of Mary. Right? Mary, in her own confession, says that she has children and brethren, right? And so I just want to point out that while she is named a virgin here, it is not in any way the sense of that she is a perpetual virgin, as some may have been taught previously. This 27 not only says that she was a virgin, but it says that she was already espoused to a man, engaged to a man. We understand engagement. Matt and Saren are engaged back there. They are getting married in May in Texas. We're excited about that. Happy for them. They understand this time period. In the first century, these types of things were perhaps a little different. I don't believe Matt had to wrangle some goats together, maybe a cow or two, and pay a dowry to Saren's father. But these were things that would have happened. There would have been a price that would have been set. Joseph would have taken time, I believe, to put together the necessary resources. He would have made the commitment. They would have signed the contract. And for all intents and purposes, Mary is Joseph's wife. There's just merely this time of waiting while Joseph has to prepare and build a home that is worthy for her. So this word espoused, I think sometimes we think of engagement in our culture as maybe, I've asked her to marry me. She says yes. I hope it lasts until, we actually get to the event, right? Maybe it's a little looser here. This is literally a contractual obligation. They are legally married. This is serious. This is serious. This is serious because families in this time period were very reliant and very dependent upon one another. So dependent, in fact, that you see heirs being developed and coming from these contractual relationships. Families joined together for the sake and survival of each other and each other's families. They were very important in the sense of a community. These communities were very close. Not like ours, where we may or may not know our neighbors. We may have seen them a couple of times. Rather, our livelihood was dependent upon their livelihood, and their livelihood was dependent upon our livelihood. We were very dependent communities. And so having families and having children, having males especially who can labor in fields and who can help provide, was very important for the sake of the entire community of Nazareth. And so this contractual agreement was not just between Mary and Joseph, but rather the entire community would have known about it. Imagine, if you will, sorry to keep using you guys as an example, but you're the only engaged couple that I know about that's here, so we have to pick on you for a little bit. Imagine, if you will, when Matt wanted to marry Sarah and he gathered the elders of the church together and said, "Well, guys, I've decided I'm going to marry Sarah, and I just want your approval on it." Right? And the elders would sit and say, "Well, is this a good fit? Personalities, love, Those things we're going to set aside for a moment. We're going to say, is this a good fit for our community, for our church? Does this really make sense? Is she someone that's going to be able to bear children? Is she someone that's going to be able to help, you know, nurture the body together? We got to evaluate that. And once we give him his approval, well, then we all participate in the celebration of this engagement, because their engagement is something that we all collectively are very dependent on. What I want you to understand and see is the amount of pressure that young Mary was under. A tremendous amount of expectation is placed upon the young bride in the first century. Very, very difficult, highly stressful situation. Here, an angel appears to her and talks to her. Let's go on now to verse number 28. And he says, the angel came in under her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Oh, here we have this greeting. We have the angel come to her and to say, you are blessed among women. Why is Mary blessed among women? Why is it that Mary is blessed? And you know what? She asks the same question in verse 29. What does she say? She was troubled at this saying. And this word trouble means more perplexed, right? Kind of frightful, yes, but more just perplexed. Like, what is happening? What's happening right now? And it says it cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Why is this angel calling me blessed? Why is this angel looking at me and calling me blessed? Something that I think is very important as we consider this is a phrase that Luke uses in verse 27. He says that this woman was espoused to Joseph of the house of David. Of the house of David. Now that's going to come up again as we understand exactly who this child will be. In order for us to fully grasp that, I want to take just a moment and look at a topic that many of you may generally find absolutely and utterly boring. Totally eye-bleeding, ear-piercing boring. It is the topic of genealogies. Now, many of you, when you dedicate yourself to read through the Bible in a year, you get to the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is chapter after chapter of genealogies, of names that you cannot pronounce, names that you have no idea why you are reading. And you wonder, what in the world does all of this mean? Right? You understand that experience. But genealogies in the sense of the Messiah is incredibly important. And I believe they can be very interesting and exciting and encouraging. What I'd like you to do, Elijah, I have right after the verses, I have a image there labeled genealogy. Could you pull that up for me? All right, so here on the screen you have the genealogy of Jesus, Nazareth, of course. I want to explain to you the two lines, essentially, that are given to us in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the very beginning of the genealogy. And Matthew gives us a detailed line. And then in Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us a line. Okay? And I want to just make sure that we understand a couple of things. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, I'll read it to you. You don't need to change the screen there. Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the generation, so we're talking about a genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus here is the son of David, so his line goes back to David, and then it also goes ultimately to Abraham. Matthew Matthew's line starts there and works from Abraham to Jesus. Matthew is a book that was written to the Jews. So Matthew's most important attribute and the thing that he's trying to prove through this genealogy is that Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, but he is of the tribe of Judah, and he is in the direct descendant, a direct line from that of King David. These are important things for Jews. Right? The Jewish people of this time kept genealogies. Genealogies were very important to them to understand family history and lineage and rights that would be passed down. These were very important contractual things. And so these are recorded for us for a very specific purpose. I want to show you, though, that Luke's line goes all the way back to Adam. Luke's line goes, of course, through David and, of course, to Abraham, but he goes even further back. And as you can see here on the, whatever side this is to you, the left side of the screen, you can see there it starts at Adam and then it comes to Noah. I don't know if you all know this, but all of us come from Noah, right? It's a great flood. Only one family existed, us, or, you know, Noah. All of us came through Noah. And then, of course, you have this line coming now all the way through to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, to David. Now, the line for Mary and Joseph both come out of David. This is very important. Because not only does Jesus Christ have a legal right to the throne of David, but he also is a direct blood descendant through Mary to the throne of David. As you read these two genealogies and as you explore them, there are many fascinating details. Some that seem to cause questions and some that perhaps you might even say, boy, some of these things don't line up. I assure you that as you research and understand and come to grasp the full meaning of each one of these, you'll see that there is great alignment and a full picture that's been given to us. One of those very important details here is on the far side. You'll see Mary is listed under the name Eli. In our King James, it's referenced as H-E-L-I. And I just want to show you that verse in Luke chapter 3. If you just turn there, Luke chapter 3 and in verse 23. And Jesus himself, Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, and look at this, it says in parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. This verse is very interesting because you have an entire lineage from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Lots of lines. And in every single case except for one, there is a definite article, which is the son of. You'll notice in your King James, these are in italics, the son of. It is because those words aren't necessarily directly in the Greek. Instead, it's added for our English understanding. Instead, what is in place here is a definite article meaning exactly this, that he is the descendant of. The descendant of. In all cases, all the way from Jesus to Adam, in every case except for one, and the one case is the son of Joseph. There is no definite article between Joseph and Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, was he? Right? So how can this lineage work out this way? How could Joseph then become and pass along his rights to Jesus? It's an interesting detail here. Joseph's father, as you will see here, is Jacob. Joseph's father, as Luke mentions, is not Heli. How are these two things reconciled? Heli is the father of Mary. Heli had no sons. Heli only had daughters, and Mary was his firstborn daughter. And the man that marries the first daughter in a family where there are no sons, which in the Jewish culture in the first century was essentially a death sentence for your descendants, for your family. They needed male protection and help and provision. It was something that was absolutely detrimental in that day and age. What happens is the first son-in-law, the first one who marries into the family, becomes the legal heir and descendant. If you remember, in that time, an heir could not be a woman. Rights were not passed down to the firstborn daughter. They were only passed down to sons. So who would be the heir of Heli, the first son-in-law who comes along? Therefore, you could see that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, he's named as the supposed son of Heli, meaning in the legal sense, making a differentiation between the legal and biological understanding here of son. There are many different ways to look through this, many understandings of these genealogies, but in fear of losing all of you completely, I digress. I think it's very important for us to understand a couple of very important things. In Luke, we have the legal line, in Luke, we have the bloodline of Jesus through Mary to the throne of David. In Matthew, we have the legal line from Joseph, from Jesus, all the way to David. This is why Gabriel could say, that he will sit upon the throne of David. I want to show you that. Let's go back to the verses here. And I want to look at verse 31. Gabriel, speaking to Mary, says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." Who is the highest? God, right? "He shall be called the Son of God." And then right after that, what does it say? "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David." Remember that Jesus Christ is all God and all man. In his humanity, he had a legal right, a legal claim to the throne of David, that the Lord God will place him upon in the coming days, years, centuries, time. But he also was the Son of God. Imagine young Mary being told that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. We sing a song, "Mary, Did You Know?" Mary knew, because she was told right here. Gabriel told her, "You're going to give birth to the Son of God, and he will sit on the throne. He is all God. He is all man." Verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is the eternal throne. The Davidic covenant says that you will be a king, and on the throne in Jerusalem, The family of David will sit forever and ever. How is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because of the line of David comes Jesus, through Mary, through Joseph, in fulfillment of this wonderful, majestic prophecy. I want to just show you a few of those prophetic verses. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." The eternal reign of Jesus Christ. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Next one. And in the days of these things shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then let's skip ahead to Revelation chapter 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Imagine Mary being told that she would give birth to the Son of God, who would reign forever and ever. Imagine. Verse 34, her reply. Mary says unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel replies, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called again the Son of God." As a sign, he says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." And then verse 37, it's a wonderful verse for us to memorize, to use, to write down, to put in front of us every day. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." What I find totally amazing is Mary's response to all of this. What does she say in verse 38? "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. I don't know about you, but me personally, if I was in a situation like this, I would say, "Whoa, slow down, all right? I need details. I need to know, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen, right? To what extent is this going to happen? Who's going to know? How are they going to know? What am I going to do? How do I tell them? What about, I'm a spouse to a mate, right?" Imagine all of the things that are going on in her mind as a young girl who has pressure on her, who has an expectation that this now very much disrupts not just her life, not just that of her family, but of Joseph's family, of the entire community in which she lives. And her response to Gabriel very simply is, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." You want to know why Mary was chosen? Mary was chosen because she was a humble servant of the Lord. Not because she was deity. Not because she was in some way special more than other women. She was a humble servant of the Lord. "Be it unto me. Whatever you say, Lord, I will do." What an incredible testimony this is, to be told that you will give birth to the Son of God, to have all of your world suddenly crushed right in front of you, right? This huge disruption has now occurred. And she's saying, "I have no idea what this means for me, but whatever it is, Lord, I will be your servant. I will do it." What a wonderful, wonderful testimony. I love verse 39, and we'll just say this in closing. "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah." Mary has to go see Elizabeth. She needs to see Elizabeth to understand if this, what she has been told from the angel is true and accurate. She needs someone else who has been visited by the angel to say, what is happening? What did we just see? She also needs to get away from home for a little bit because she doesn't know whether or not she's in big trouble. A woman found with child out of wedlock would have been stoned. She was fearful and needed also some help and understanding, counseling. And still her reply, "Be it unto thee, whatever thy word is, I am your servant." What a wonderful testimony that is. Before us, we have read now the declaration of the coming of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will sit upon the throne of his father, David. And what a day that will be. Those who are saved, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, will rule and reign with him. We'll be with him in that day. We'll serve with him in that day. We'll rejoice and glorify. Those who reject Jesus Christ, those who have pushed him off, will face a very different fate. I would plead with you this morning to see the word of God and to believe it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Accept him today. Be saved and rejoice with those when he comes to his throne.